All right, so if you guys remember, those of you that were here last week, we ran into a pretty difficult text there in Judges chapter 11. And I told you that I didn't quite come to a solid conclusion on it. I think I'm a little bit more solid, but I can't say that I'm 100%, but I'm trying to be. I'm trying to figure out what's going on here. But if you remember in Judges chapter 11, Jephthah has the Spirit of the Lord come upon him. He wins a great battle against the Ammonites, actually many battles, takes 20 cities. But right before that, he makes a foolish vow and says, "Lord, if you'll let me win this battle, then the first thing that comes out of my door, I will offer for you a burnt offering." And of course, we got to verse 34 last week, where it says, "And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter." Okay? So we left with that tragic scene of the one that comes out is his daughter. And so to start tonight, before we get into the rest of the text, is I just kind of want to lay out our two options, okay? and give you some point counterpoint sort of things on what people say, on how we lean one way or the other. And it's kind of an elephant in the room, isn't it? You know, did Jephthah murder his daughter? You know, did he kill her? Did he follow through with his vow like he voices it and make her into a burnt offering? Which is, again, not, I don't like going down that road. That's a bit of a disturbing interpretation to consider a father doing that. But if the scripture tells us that, then we can't really run from it, can we? I mean, just because we don't like it doesn't mean we can change what it says. So let's look at our two options. And number one is just that Jephthah offered her as a human sacrifice, a burnt offering to Yahweh, which Yahweh doesn't deal in human sacrifice, right? I mean, let's make sure we understand that. There's no situation where that is okay. That is an abomination of abominations. But is Jephthah's understanding of things so skewed that he believes that the Lord would be pleased with this burnt offering? And maybe that's where he's going. So let me go through a few bits of evidence here on what people say, kind of a point counterpoint. So those that would argue for the burnt offering say that Jephthah's desolation when his daughter greeted him points to an ultimate sacrifice. And we'll cover this in a second. But in verse 35, it says, "And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes, and he said, 'Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back.'" So what they would say, well, look how emotional he is when he sees it. He tears his clothes, he's in mourning. That great of a reaction must mean that he has to follow through on this vow and kill her. The counter argument to that is that Jephthah naturally would have been very sorry that his daughter met him rather than some animal, and he had only one heir, and she could now never perpetuate his family in Israel. So he's upset because his family line ends and all that. Now, I think there's some ways around that. I don't, unless Jephthah's 100-and-something years old and he's ruling the whole land, he could always go get another wife or something. You know, there's no set thing that says here that he could never have children again. I think there's something to consider there. On the surface, it seems like, well, yeah, maybe he is upset that his family line ends, but that's not an, if he says it's ended, that's not a total end, right? It's not impossible that couldn't be carried on. Okay. They would say that the fact that she received a 2-month reprieve before Jephthah carried out his vowed action suggests that she died. Why give her the 2 months up in the mountain if you're just turning her over to the temple? And the other side of that says the 2-month reprieve would have been appropriate if she left his home from then on for a life of perpetual service at the tabernacle. She mourned because she would live as a virgin, not die a virgin, which I guess has a certain tragedy to it, but it's not quite the same as dying a virgin. You know, living a virgin is a lot different than dying a virgin, and life is precious, isn't it? Okay. The institution of a 4-day annual feast in Israel as a result of her fate argues for her death, which I think maybe points that way. We'll see that at the end of the section tonight. Her companions go up every year on the same date and lament the fact that she is of her sacrifice. Okay? So would you do that for somebody that's being turned over to service for the temple? You know, I was we're talking out there. Like maybe, I mean, wouldn't you be able to go visit her on the weekends? I mean, you know, like Hannah could go see Samuel. Hannah went and saw Samuel at the temple when he was in service to the temple. So I don't know why you would necessarily lament that unless you were, and we'll talk about one of the translation issues. Maybe they were commemorating her service. That's the other interpretation. The Israelites established a feast because she so admirably submitted to the will of her father and God. And moreover, she was the daughter of a famous judge in Israel. So it was a celebration of her faithfulness. That's what they would say. Okay. Then in kind of an interpretation piece, up until the Middle Ages, pretty much everybody believed that it was a killing, that she was being offered as a burnt offering. The other side would say, well, just because they believed it for a long time doesn't necessarily make it right. Okay. And the counterpoint to that is, well, look at the Reformation. I mean, the church was pretty chewed up for 1,000 years or so before the Reformation came along. So long periods of time don't necessarily guarantee a correct interpretation. But it's another argument. Okay, interpretation two, as we said, is that Jephthah dedicates her to the service of Yahweh at the tabernacle, where she ministered from then on as a virgin. And before I got to this text in this series, this is what I held to, pretty much exclusively, mainly because I couldn't fathom the other way. And like I said last week, the text is pushing and pulling on me way too much now. So I've got to take both sides into account. So on this one, the text allows this possibility. The words and expressions used do not require a human sacrifice. So offering a burnt offering doesn't necessarily mean human sacrifice. You could burn things that were not living, right? So not necessarily, but normally when this terminology is used in the Old Testament, sacrifice, human sacrifice is the normal implication of the terms used in the passage, and I'll show you a couple of those in just a minute. The virginity piece, God specifically forbade human sacrifice in the Mosaic law and called it an abomination in his sight several times, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. That a judge in Israel such as Jephthah would have practiced it is unthinkable. And that's kind of what I thought. But when you think about what Jephthah's done already, is he's violated the Mosaic law on multiple occasions already. So it's not like he's held strictly to the Mosaic law, and then all of a sudden this wonderful godly man came up with this crazy pagan idea. He's been kind of doing pagan stuff the whole time we've seen him in the story. And on top of that, look at the other judges. You've got Israel, you've got Gideon's multiple marriages, you've got, wait till we get to Samson and his crazy violations of the law. The judges, especially the later judges, are all violating the Mosaic law. So it doesn't really prevent that from happening. Okay. There's no record that the Israelites made human sacrifices until Ahab and Manasseh introduced them many years later. But this could be the first human sacrifice the Israelites offered that God recorded in Scripture. The king of Moab later offered his prince, his son, as a human sacrifice to assure victory in battle, almost very parallel to what Jephthah may have done. Hey, he says, I will offer my son as a burnt offering in exchange for victory. And he does that to his pagan god. That's a king of Moab. So I'll show you a little connection about that in just a second. And another one is the writer didn't picture Jephthah as a rash person who would impetuously or desperately promise God such a sacrifice, right? He's been the negotiator. He's been calm, cool, and collected. So this is kind of out of character to consider him rash. But the background suggests that maybe he was a rash person. He might have resorted to such an extreme measure to secure victory and acceptance by the Gileadites. Maybe he is more rash than the story appears. Okay? So in an informal survey, how many people think he offered his daughter up as a burnt offering? And how many think he offered her to the temple for virginity? Wow, the murder people won. That might say something about us. we're being corrupted by this violent society, right? And like I said, that's no reflection on us. That's just what it says.
We don't know.
We don't know. That's very true. Yeah. Yeah, that's why I can't be definitive on it. Yeah, I can lean, and I'll tell you in a little while the real hiccup to this whole story, and we'll get to that. Okay? But here's my ideas. What do we know about Jephthah at this point in the story? If we stop before we got to this part, would our interpretation or our reflection of who Jephthah is be a positive reflection? You know, it probably wouldn't be. Not overwhelmingly, anyway. We might, if we just read a part of it, we might go, "Hey, he's okay," you know. But we wouldn't have this overwhelmingly positive thing to say about him. I mean, what we know so far is he's pretty shrewd. He's pretty calculating. He's largely self-centered. He's securing power for himself. He seems to be power hungry. He seems to be pretty manipulative. He even tries to manipulate God in this last vow. And so my thought is, could it be that Jephthah was neither rash nor pious? It's not that he's impetuous and makes a silly vow, and it's not that he is trying to do something faithful, but the fact that he is so... Remember last week, last couple weeks, we talked about how bad his theology is. Maybe it's worse than that. You know, maybe he's outright pagan, and God's just another God on the shelf. You know, and he's using God in a territorial way because that's how pagans viewed God. That my God has this land. He even said that to the Ammonites, right? This is our, my God controls this land. Your God controls that land. Let's just keep them separate. Maybe he has a pagan view of God. And here's why I say that. In Judges 10:6, back before this cycle started, it says, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth. Those are two pagan gods. And the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon. And then it says, and the gods of Moab and the gods of Ammon. The god of Moab was Chemosh. The god of Ammon was Milcom or Moloch. You know what those two gods have in common is both of those gods accepted human sacrifice. Okay, so it's set up with the fact that Israel is chasing after these foreign gods, two of which require human sacrifice. Right? And whose land and who is he close to when he goes off into Gilead and where he does all his bandit work in the hills? Well, he's in Ammonite and Moabite territory. So if any gods would have influenced him, and I mean that in a religious sense, any religion would have influenced him, it would have been the Ammonites and the Moabites. So maybe he views Yahweh the same way that the Ammonites view Moloch and the Moabites view Chemosh, in that, well, he's a god. Of course he enjoys sacrifice. He'll honor the sacrifice if I give him a sacrifice. And in that case, you got to look at Jephthah pretty darkly, in that he made this vow knowing what could have come out of his door, that he's not just kind of irresponsible, but that he is willing to risk it all in order to win the battle. Okay, I don't know if you want to take him down that dark of a hallway, but he may be down that, at the end of that alley. Okay? And then according to 2 Kings 3:27, this is the one I mentioned earlier, the king of Moab took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. Okay, so the Moabite king, the very king of Moab offers his son, not just some guy in Moab, but the king offers his heir, his prince, as a human sacrifice. And one of the gods that would have influenced Jephthah is Moab. Okay, so maybe he has a faulty understanding of what human sacrifice means. Jephthah made his name as a bandit or a robber in the hills of Gilead, so he's not, you know, he's not out there serving the poor. I mean, he's out there robbing people before he comes to this position. It's conceivable that he took much from the Ammonite culture that surrounded him. And think about this. After his rejection by his family, what do you think Jephthah might think of Israel and maybe even God by extension? If the people of God basically cheated him out of his inheritance and ran him out of the country, well, could he have a negative view of who God is? You know, maybe that has something to do with it. And for the Moabite or the Ammonite, child sacrifice was not rash or impulsive. It was an expression of devotion. So in the pagan mind, they wouldn't have lamented all that much about sacrificing a child. It was something that they would do in their pagan religion. It was part of the process. It's like us taking the Lord's Supper. I mean, that's what they would think. It was part of what you did. You sacrificed one of your children's to the God. And so maybe that's where Jephthah is getting his understanding from. Okay. And here's just an observation. Violence is often the way in which a spiritually flawed individual compensates for his or her sense of inferiority. Does that make sense? And it doesn't even have to be all that spiritual. You know, like if somebody feels insecure, often violence is the response. You know, why do bullies do what bullies do? Because violence is the easiest way to express my frustration or express my insecurities and deal with what I'm feeling at the moment. What's easier, sitting down and talking something out or like lashing out at somebody? It's the emotional lashing out. And you know, violence tends to be, and maybe there's a parallel there to what I mean, a spiritual idea, is those that are spiritually immature tend to try to find things that are more, I don't know, emotional and experiential to with their faith. Does that make sense? You ever hear some of those offshoots of the Catholic religion where they actually beat themselves for their own sin, right? You know, there are groups in different places that will recreate crucifixions and stuff so they can experience what Christ experienced. And that just shows that spiritual maturity, right? You don't have to experience that because he experienced it for you. You know, but what are you trying to do? Well, I'm insecure in who I am, so I feel like I have to do something. So I do something rash and violent in order to express that. And it really has nothing to do with what true faith is. And I think maybe we've got some of that going on. Okay, so was Jephthah so determined to achieve victory over the Ammonites that he was willing to sacrifice his own child to gain a divine guarantee? And that's the question. Is he that depraved? You know, because again, I mentioned it last week. He's got to know who's going to come out that door. You know, even if you didn't know, you're rolling the dice, right? Like when I come up, like I said, you're coming home from a military campaign. Who's the first person that's going to come out the door to meet you? You know, your family, somebody from your family, you know, somebody said last week, maybe he doesn't like his wife too much and he's hoping his wife is the first one out the door. You know, I don't know, you know, but that wouldn't be me at all. But he's got to know. Yeah.
Somebody, I can't remember who in our Sunday school class mm-hmm. that, even if this was like a rash open knee.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, we're going to cover that. He has options. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, we're going to talk about that. But I don't know how you make this vow thinking, oh, a sheep will come out. You know, a goat will come out. Like, yeah. I mean, at best, it's a horrible roll of the dice. You know, at best, it's like pushing all your chips to the middle when you got like a 2 and a 3. You know, like that. Like there's it's not a good bet when he does this. So, and at worst, he's like, I don't care. I want to win this battle. This is important. I need to hold my power. I will risk everything in order to hold this power. And he gets home and he sees his daughter come out, and that's it. And his response has something too. Yeah, TJ.
Well, it's like you said with the king of Moab when he's yeah. sacrificing to a Baal or Baal.
Yeah.
Yeah. These pagan cultures did these things to ensure favor yeah. and the right decision from their God.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. And so he's looking for results. Yeah. That's exactly right. Okay. So and here's the big hiccup for me is what do we do with Hebrews 11? Right. This is what prevents me from going. Yep. He definitely killed her, because in Hebrews 11:32, Jephthah makes the hall of faith, right? And look who's right beside him is Samson. I mean, wait till we get all the Samson's garbage in a few weeks. You know, like, how did these guys make it into a list with David and Samuel? You know, and, you know, not that David's perfect by any means, you know, but at least we know he's been termed as a man after God's own heart, and, you know, he's done all this stuff. But how does Samson and Jephthah get into a list in Hebrews 11 of men of great faith? Yeah, I mean, and so they make this argument every year for these different Hall of Fames. Like, should character count in Hall of Fames? You know, should Pete Rose get into the Hall of Fame? Should, you know, that kind of thing? Just because, well, we don't really like what he did here, but his stuff on the field, that speaks for himself. Is that what we've got going on? Yeah. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So maybe he ended well. Yeah, and we don't get the report.
You know, one thing we know is that I don't care what the judges did, they still were used of God.
Absolutely. Yeah.
They carried the nation of Israel through a very tough time.
Yeah.
And God chose and in the Hall of Fame,
yeah.
the Hall of Faith,
yeah.
as people that were used of him.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good point. And the Spirit even comes upon Jephthah, so he's obviously involved in his life. Yeah, yeah. TJ, go ahead.
Starting,
I get you next. Go ahead.
Starting in verse 32, should we really be calling this the Hall of Faith? Because
when is there a transition? Yeah.
Goes into this this.
Yeah.
He says that these people did this list of things, but not all of them did all the things on the list. He meets the criteria for the list because he did drive foreign enemies from the field.
Yeah.
And he did win by the sword.
Yeah.
He did certain things on the list, but what you could very easily read out of that is God said something would happen, and these people witnessed it happen. Gideon had tremendous flaws. This is not what I would call the who's who of Gideon.
Yeah, exactly. But they were all used of God for his purposes. Yeah.
It did say that they were who by faith.
Yeah.
I mean, they're all included in the who by faith did these things.
Maybe the lesson of there is imperfect people like us have faith. Yeah, that's true. And it's very true. Did you have something? Go ahead. Yeah, John, go ahead.
Who hasn't done something faithful to God and then the next day doesn't perform?
Yeah, it's just, that's true. Yeah, it's just, this is such a terrible thing, you know, and it's recorded for all, you know, antiquity, for, you know, all time for all that.
That we don't know.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. We can't.
He made a stupid vow.
Yeah.
And so we've got to be careful not to condemn him or hold him up.
Yeah. Okay, somewhere probably in the middle. Yeah, Patty. Yeah. According to his vow. Yeah. Well, I think it's the first vow. It's the idea, whatever that is. But yeah, let me go through a few other things here. This is good conversation, by the way. But what about Abraham, right? I mean, this is the parallel. It's really the only other time where we have an Israelite offering up a child for sacrifice. Now, granted, entirely different situation. Okay? But the only other time that happens, but there's some parallels here, you know, because, well, I just want to lay it out with Genesis 22 and Judges 11. And I think they really line up. Maybe Jephthah is kind of like the anti-Abraham. You know, he's kind of the, does Jephthah think, well, it worked for Abraham and God intervened. Surely God will intervene, right? Surely he won't make me fall through on this. Maybe there's a thought of that. All right. So in Genesis 22, the sacrifice tests the commitment of the sacrificer, right? Abraham, I need you to do this. Yeah, but that's my son. Yeah, but I need you to do this, right? We're testing Abraham's commitment to God, and God institutes that whole thing, right? In Judges 11, it tests the commitment of God. Okay? I need to see if you are faithful, God, if you'll do this for me. God takes the initiative in Genesis 22. Man takes the initiative in Judges 11. Abraham's the father of the promise. Jephthah's the son of a harlot. Okay? Abraham acts in obedience to God. Jephthah acts independently from God. God does not prompt him to make this vow. Okay? In Genesis 22, the sacrificer Abraham agonizes over the victim. Right? Why is he sad? Because he thinks his son is about to die. Right? In this story, the sacrificer grieves over his own loss, which we're going to look at here in a second. Okay? Watch how he responds to her. You can look at it as we're going to look at that. Isaac is divinely named. This offspring has no name. The daughter, we don't know what her name is. Okay, this is there, and in both cases, it's the one and only child. Okay, Genesis 22 is the sacrifice is loved deeply by the father. Love is absent from this story. There's no mention of love between Jephthah and his daughter. Okay, in Genesis 22, Abraham goes up the mountain with Isaac. In Judges 11, the girl is sent to the mountain alone. Okay. There's a male victim in Genesis 22. There's a female victim in Judges 11. In Genesis 2, the sacrifice is interrupted by the voice of God. In Judges 11, it's fulfilled because of God's silence. He does not interrupt. Okay. In Genesis 22, it confirmed the faith of the sacrificer. Stop, Abraham. I'll provide the lamb, okay, because you are faithful. In Judges 11, it confirms the faithlessness of the sacrificer. I don't have faith that you can win. I have to make a vow in order to get this victory. The sacrifice in Genesis 22 confirmed the faithfulness and presence of God. In Judges 11, it confirmed the silence and withdrawal of God that God has voiced to the Israelites at the beginning of this section. If you love those other gods so much, go ask them for help. I'm stepping back. And yet he does still empower Jephthah in this story. Okay. In Genesis 22, it guaranteed the future of the sacrificer and the victim. It guaranteed the Abrahamic covenant. And when he stepped in, because remember, that's the promise. You're going to have generations. And Abraham's going, how is that going to happen if my son is dead? And God guarantees that by providing a lamb, such a picture of the gospel, the ram in the thicket there. And in Judges 11, it signaled the end of the sacrificer and the victim, because his family line will end because of his sacrifice. Okay, so again, he's kind of the anti-Abraham when it all gets laid out. All right, so let's get back to the text in verse 35. We've read it, but I'll read it again. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Okay? I want you to look at his response, okay? Because if you were the daughter, I wouldn't have responded as she did, because this is not the heartfelt response that you would want to hear. But Jephthah's kind of a tragic hero. Okay? He has tragic flaws that lead to his downfall. I would say he's a pathetic picture of stupidity, brutality, ambition, and self-centeredness. Remember, he's been the master of his own fate. He's a negotiator. He gets things that he wants by talking to people, and his words have now put him in a corner. His words have now jeopardized everything. And the conquering hero is a captive in his own house, and the spirit empowerment we saw earlier in the story is not here anymore. We didn't get the account of the spirit leaving, but it left sometime after that. Because, I mean, think about that. He wins the battle, but then he's home here. We have no mention of God at the rest of the story. So somewhere in between, and we know that in the Old Testament, the spirit comes and goes as God sees fit. Okay, so it left, I would say, somewhere in between. Okay, and look at his response. Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. It's almost an accusation. Like, how could you be so stupid to come out of the house? You know, in the NET Bible, it says, oh, no, my daughter, you have completely ruined me. No, Jephthah, you completely ruined you. You know, and the tone there just, it doesn't make me think very highly of him. You have ruined me. You are one of them that trouble me. Okay, and the NET Bible says, you have brought me disaster. Right? You have troubled me. You have brought me disaster. Like, could you get more selfish than that? Than that right there? I have opened my mouth and I cannot go back. It's your fault that I'm going to have to fulfill this vow. Now, I don't know. Maybe you can interpret that another way, but it seems to me like she's getting the finger pointed squarely at her for causing him to have to fulfill his vow. Okay? Which again pushes me in that bad direction in my interpretation. Okay? And here's what we mentioned before. Jephthah has options. Okay? Now, why doesn't he explore these options, right? That's another question. Is it his ignorance? Is it the fact that he doesn't know that there are options because he's that ignorant of the Word of God? Or is it that he is so paganized in his understanding that he's going to follow through with this vow no matter what? So option one is you don't fulfill the vow. You just don't do it. Well, what happens to Jephthah? Well, the Old Testament says he who vows and doesn't fulfill it gets accursed. Okay. Right? Okay. I messed up. I'm going to take this on myself. I'm not actually going to kill my daughter. I'm going to take the curse. Well, doesn't he get cursed anyway, really, in the course of all this? So whatever it is, even if we go the happier route where she's devoted to perpetual virginity and never has any more children, even in that sense, he receives somewhat of a curse. So his first option is he doesn't have to do this, right? Now, he may pay for that, but at least it will be him paying for that and not his daughter paying for that. He doesn't take that option, okay? It's on the table. Even if he would have gotten cursed from it, it would have spared his daughter, and it would have allowed him to have a future because his daughter would have still been alive, right? So he could have done that, yeah.
It might have cost him the spoils that he had just...
Exactly, yeah, it could have done that. Yeah, it cost him his name and his honor. Is he not willing to sacrifice that? Yeah. Option two is in Leviticus 27. is that when, if you make a vow or commit something to God and you want to take it back, you can buy it back. Now, normally this wasn't dealing with people. It's usually dealing with animals, but it could have been dealing with service, if that's what was going on, is you could have paid, depending on how you interpret the verse, 10 or 20 shekels to the priest of the tabernacle, and it would have compensated for the vow, and he could have bought the vow out, right? He could have paid off the penalty for making a rash vow. So again, if this is what happened, then if he doesn't do this because he doesn't know, you know, it's the idea that he thinks he knows God, but he really doesn't know God. Bad theology costs him right here because he doesn't actually know the law of Moses. Okay? And because of that, he doesn't know that he has an out clause. Okay? And then number three is you fulfill the vow. And whatever the vow is, that's what he's going to do. He doesn't consider option one or two. If he does, we don't hear about it. There's no indication that he contemplates doing option one or option two. And so we've got this great negotiator, this guy that has a way with words, and here he is falling victim to his own words. Okay? So Jephthah's vow reveals a few things, I think. A rather unenlightened concept of Yahweh. I think he views God like he views all the other gods. And again, if your view of God is off, everything else will be off. I mean, what is it that people rebel against when it comes to the idea of God? And I think it's the idea that there is a sovereign that I'm accountable to. I mean, what is the desire of our sinful hearts? And I think it's to be God. You know, and we may not say that, but I mean, what was the original lie in the garden? You know, has God really said that? He just doesn't want you to be like him. You could be like him if you'd eat the fruit, right? You can be like God. Well, that's an enticing thing for the flesh, especially for a guy that loves leadership and power. Like, we like the idea of being God. Okay? Why do these, you know, religions like Mormonism that push this idea that you can be gods one day? You could have your own little planet, populate your own planet with your celestial babies, right? Like, and that's not made up. That's really what they believe, right? You can be God. You can be your own God of your own solar system. Like, why do people jump on it? Because they like the idea of being powerful. They like the idea of being God and setting their own rules. Two, his concept of God bears the marks of a Canaanite influence. I think he's lumped God into the toy chest of gods. I think that's what he's done. His belief that he needed to bargain with and bribe God to get him to bless his people was unfortunate in the very least, right? And that's so the opposite end of what God has always told them, right? Why do you know that God will do what he said he was going to do, right? Tell them I am, right? Tell I am, I witness myself. I am truth. I make promises and I keep them, right? I mentioned this on Sunday night, the idea of one of the big parts of understanding who God is, especially coming from a big picture Old Testament to New Testament sense, is that God is a covenant-keeping God, right? God makes promises and he keeps them, right? Why do we know that Christ is coming back? Because he promised that he would, right? And he's God and God cannot lie, right? That's why we can trust it. It's not some dude that had a vision on a mountaintop. Right? We've got so much more going on in our faith. And so the idea that I have to go and bargain with God. No, he's a sovereign God of the universe. He breathes things into existence, you know, speaks them into existence from nothing. And you're going to bargain with that God? You know, I mean, you ever had, you know, anybody that has small children or has had small children, right? You ever had like a 3-year-old try to bargain with you? Like, you have no chips. Like, what are you bargaining with? Right? I don't know. If you do this, I'll do. Oh, okay. Well, by all means, we'll go your way, 3-year-old. Right? Like, you have a good idea what we need to do. That's not even the scope of us trying to bargain with God. Right? I mean, it's ridiculous to think that we would be in a position to say, God, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. I mean, that's presuming much upon God. But that's how the pagan idea worked. Yeah. Yeah.
And wanted to get himself level and his family put up on that level.
Maybe.
I mean, he all right, I'm going to offer my child, and you're going to do what you did with Abraham.
Yeah, and that's absolutely presuming upon God. Maybe that's exactly what he's thinking. You know, I don't know. Like, the options are kind of all over the place here, right? As Dick said, we can't really say it was definitely this. But there's a lot of possibilities as you guys are voicing as you read this. That means you're thinking about it when you read the Bible. That's good. All right? So the other part is, it looks like Jephthah kind of believes that Yahweh would take pleasure in what hurts people. This sadistic view of God. Now, does God do some things that are less than pleasant in the Old Testament? Yeah, of course he does. Right? But that is not what God is about. Right? Why does God command Joshua and the Israelites to kill everyone in the land? Because he needs to keep his people pure. Because if I don't purify the land, then they will be corrupted. And oh, guess what? Look what happened. They didn't take out the land, and they become corrupted by the impurities that are in the land. And then Jephthah makes his tragic vow again because he does not have a biblical or a scriptural view of God. He doesn't know the law. He doesn't really know God. Okay? And if you change who God is, it fundamentally alters everything else. Right? It's going to change the way you view your fellow man. It's going to change the way you view yourself. It's going to change the way you view what salvation is. Because if God is not exactly who God says he is in Scripture, then we've got a problem. All right? And that's what I think Jephthah's main thing here is. And so the thought here, and should we take it easy on Jephthah? I mean, he's from a pretty dysfunctional family, right? I mean, he had a pretty rough upbringing. You know, his brothers kind of hosed him on the inheritance, and they kind of kicked him out of the house, and he had to go live over in another place, and his parents, you know, he's the son of a harlot, and it's kind of got this rough background and all that. And when I see things like that, I get kind of offended myself. and just a personal side of that is, I used to read all these, and I've mentioned this stuff before, but, you know, my mom was a debilitated alcoholic. And really my dad is a functional alcoholic. So I was kind of surrounded by the whole thing. But I used to do a lot of research on that when I got into high school and college about the genetic idea of addiction. Right? Because that's a big talking point is, you know, well, your dad was this, so you're going to be this. And your mom did this, so you're going to do this. And anytime I would read one of those studies that said, well, you know, people can't really help it all that much because the parents, da, 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 it used to upset me so much, you know, because it railed against the idea of, no, and I'm not saying this is a biblical idea response, but the response was, no, I don't have to be like them. You know, I don't have to inherit that, you know, and if that's the case, well, I'm going to fight everything against genetics in order to make that happen. And so anytime I found a study that would say, no, there's no genetic link, I'd be like, see, I didn't have Facebook back then, but I could just show people, you know, like a real piece of paper. Like, see, it says that there is no connection. And so stop making excuses for yourself, blah, blah, blah. Right. So, you know, when people bring up stuff like that, it's like, you know, but the other part of that is, we can't ignore the fact that dysfunction can produce dysfunction. Right? I think that may have a lot to do with why Jephthah has the perspective he does, but I don't think it's an excuse to get him off the hook for what he does. Does that make sense? Yeah.
With everything but the whole son of a harlot thing, I mean, it all things held equal, wouldn't Joseph have been an equal candidate?
I would say so, yeah. Yeah, I would say so. I think you could make the argument that David wasn't really treated real well either. Right? Bring me all your sons. Is this all of them? We got that other one out in the field. You know, like, he didn't even consider him well, he's the one that's going to be king. You know, I think you can make that argument for a lot of people. Moses as well. You know, I know he grows up in a pretty good life, but, you know, abandoned by his, he could perceive it that way, right? I think the sobering fact here is that hurt people hurt people. Right? The idea that this dysfunction in his life may have contributed to his bad understanding later on. Now, again, it's not an excuse for him not to pursue God, right? He should be doing that. But maybe this created a situation in which we've got a pretty imperfect guy. And I see a modern parallel. And I think the modern parallel is this. Right? Is that how, and it's not every situation, but how many times have dysfunctional situations resulted in, quote, unplanned pregnancies? And so what's society push them to do nowadays? What does the secular world say to do? Take care of you. It's about your life. You know, you still need to live. You still need to do that. And so that person is hurt. What do? They hurt somebody else. in order to maintain their own standing, in order to maintain their own, and we might say power, but in a similar sort of way, right? I need my independence. I need to be in control of my life. I can't sacrifice this for someone else. And so what do? I take out the innocent child so that I can keep moving forward, right? And the sad thing is that's the narrative that the secular world throws at them, right? This is what you need to do. I mean, this is the whole Planned Parenthood narrative, isn't it? Right? You know, this is, you know, you really need to do what's good for you, you know? And I think that's kind of what Jephthah is doing. He's willing to risk innocent life for what's good for him. Now, even if he's sacrificing her to perpetual virginity, right? Even if he's sending her to the temple for a lifetime of service, right? Even if that's what he's doing, he's still sacrificing her life for his gain. Even in a best case scenario, he's doing the selfish move here, right? And because he doesn't consult her, you know, would you like to do this? You know, it's not like she's been planning to be a nun, and so it's going to be convenient. You know, he sacrifices her life for his own gain, no matter what, even if it's living or dying. All right, verse 36. We're almost done. And she said unto him, and this makes you feel even worse because the daughter's so awesome. In verse 36, and she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. She says, Dad, you got to do this. You made a promise to God. And on top of that, he came through. He gave you a victory. Now, you could say that she has an incomplete picture of God, too.
Amen.
You know, and why is that? Because her dad has an incomplete picture of God. And if he's taught her anything, he's taught her bad theology. Mm-hmm. Right? But what you can't take away from her is this is a faithful daughter. You are my father. I will submit to what you've said, and I will do what you say. And that speaks a lot about her, more so than it speaks about him, I think. Okay? So once again, the despicable behavior of the hero is contrasted by the submissiveness of his child. She addresses him, my father. It's the same address Isaac says to Abraham in Genesis 22. You know, and her logic is simple and resigned. You made a vow to the Lord. He gave you victory over your enemies. Now you must keep that commitment. If you made a promise to God, then you've got to keep it. Okay, and it's remarkable, first, the daughter's speech provides a theological interpretation of the battle. You only won because God gave you the victory. She is the one that testifies to God giving the victory over the Ammonites. And as Jephthah declared in 11:27, the Lord has indeed rendered judgment. Remember back in verse 27, when Jephthah was talking to the Ammonites, he said, wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord the judge be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Well, the Lord has proved himself to be the judge in this case. And secondly, Jephthah's daughter courageously and dutifully charged her father to do to her what he had vowed. Okay, verse 37. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. Okay, so it's a personal request. She wants 2 months alone. She chooses to spend her last days with her friends rather than her family. How about that? You got 2 months left and you spend it with friends rather than your family. Maybe that tells you something about what home was like. In the end, the girl's friends wept with and for her, but Jephthah weeps only for himself. Jephthah does not go to the mountain with her. He doesn't accompany her. He doesn't go visit her. He stays home. Okay. And Jephthah's fate, he was expelled from his home because he was the child of an illicit affair. His daughter's sentence will prevent her from having any children at all. Not only would she die, but Jephthah's seed will die with her, or even if she's going to the temple, the seed will die with her. And to die without children was considered a terrible fate in the Old Testament. And with his vow, Jephthah had tried to secure his present, but through it, he sacrifices his future. He wanted power right now. He sacrificed the rest of his future by making the vow. Okay, 38 and 39. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And then we'll get to the custom in a second. So the thing that always prevented me is that last part where it said, and she knew no man. Because I thought, well, why are they keep making such a big deal about the virginity part? She's dead. Of course she didn't know a man. But because it's mentioned again, but I don't know that I can definitively go in that direction. You know, why wouldn't you just say, well, he did as he vowed and she died? No, and she knew no man. Well, it sounds like maybe we're referencing the perpetual virginity thing. But again, that's, again, a weaker argument, I think. Okay? And so I think this lines up. Now, we don't have Jephthah's account in Scripture, But I think we probably heard a lot about what happened in Genesis 22. Abraham built an altar. Jephthah built an altar. Laid the wood in order. Bound Isaac, his son, and Jephthah bound his daughter. Laid him upon the altar, upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And Jephthah stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his daughter. And of course, the big difference is that in Abraham's story, the angel of the Lord shows up. And in this story, if this is what happened, there was no angel of the Lord. Do you think he's still waiting for that as he lifts the knife, if that's what actually happened? That the Lord shows up and stops it. So Abraham's sacrifice assured him a hope and a future. Jephthah's sacrifice of his daughter robs him of hope and future. Okay? Either way, he has nothing. And our tragic hero is reduced to nothing. And there's not much else said about him in the story. And the way it ends is not with him, but with his daughter. Now we're going to hear one more episode of Jephthah in chapter 12. But this story ends with, "And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year." So after this, every year for 4 days, the women went up on the mountain and lamented the death of Jephthah's daughter, or the sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter, if you go that direction. Because some translations render lament in verse 40 as commemorate. It's a word that can mean both things. So depending on how you take that verse, we'll go a long way on how you interpret it. Okay, because if she's still alive, they're probably not lamenting. They're commemorating her service. Okay, but the more common translation in most cases is the lament side of things. I'll tell you that. Doesn't mean that's definitely what it is, because it can mean both. Okay, it's one of those things in the Hebrew language. We can't nail it down specifically which one it means. So they're either lamenting or they're commemorating the sacrifice. So no memorials for Jephthah, but the memory of his daughter was immortalized in a festival celebrated in her honor. And I think that's the redeeming part is, okay, we don't know her name, but Israel knew her name. Israel celebrated her. Whatever happened here, Israel lifted her up. And the companions, her companions, went up on that mountain every year in memory of this girl. Okay, so let me end with this idea, because the feminists really don't like this story. Right? Number one, the daughter has no name, and look at how she's treated. Okay, so the accusation is always laid out that here's another example of this patriarchal, sexist Bible treating women like garbage. Okay, and I think if you really look at the story, it's almost, now we can't argue with situations in society. Certainly it was a patriarchally structured society, right? But who's the virtuous one in this story? It's the daughter. I mean, the daughter is the one that's lifted up in this story as faithful and as submissive and as all that. Now, they don't like the submissive part, right? But and you can criticize society, I guess, all you want. But in many of these cases, you know, people will criticize the Old Testament law and things like, you know, if a woman was raped, then the rapist would have to marry her, right? And they go, "Well, that's crazy." Well, that's because you're moving it into modern context. You know, back then, at that point, she was destitute. She was not eligible for marriage anymore. So what happens? Well, God puts a law in place in order to provide her with security for the rest of her life. Now, in our modern context, that's reprehensible to us. We don't understand why that would happen. But in that context, he has just provided a law to protect women, right? Everything about it is that. And if we get to the New Testament, we talk about who are the first witnesses of the risen Christ. It's women in a society when the word of women is not taken seriously. Okay? And I think, more so than anything else, and I'll end with this, is this story shows you what kind of condition Israel is in. Right? And I want to say this, is that you can tell an awful lot about a society by the way it treats its women. Okay? You can tell a lot about that. And it's why that's such a big deal today with all this transgenderism and all that kind of stuff. If womanhood is just a statement, you know, I identify as a woman. Well, what does that say about manhood and womanhood? It totally just cheapens it, right? Is that all it takes to be a woman? Like, you know, what makes you all, ladies in the audience here, makes you women? Well, there are a lot of things that make you unique as women. And it's not the fact that you say you're a woman. You know, it's the fact that you can bear children. It's the fact that you are image bearers of God. There's so much more to than just identification. Right? And so, and people know this. They understand this. And maybe I've mentioned it before. I've mentioned it in other places. But why is it in this world of kind of radical feminism, where everything is, well, men and women are totally equal, and women can do everything a man can do, and a man can do everything women can do, and da-da-da-da, then why do people still get upset when a man hits a woman?
Right.
Because if we're all equal, right? I mean, this is what's going to... I'm really looking forward to this cultural clash when this transgender movement hits the feminist movement, because they're totally opposite in what they believe in. Because this one is saying it really doesn't matter. And this one is saying, you know, no, but we're all equal and da-da-da. Well, because if two guys get in a fight and one guy gets punched out, nobody's outraged. They might say, well, you can handle things better and you shouldn't be violent. But if a man and a woman were to get in an altercation and the man hits the woman, well, what happens to that guy? He's, you know, the football player at the University of Oklahoma right now, right? I don't know if you saw that story a while back, but they've got a video of it. They got a video of him, I mean, and punching a woman as hard as he can. Right, breaks her jaw, breaks bones in her face and whatever. And no NFL team wants to touch him. Why? Because they know that that's a horrible thing. Right? They know that there is a God-given role of that it's not that you're lesser people, but it's the fact that the man was made for a role and the woman was made for a role, and a man beating up a woman is unacceptable. Right, but the whole narrative is, no, we're equal, we're the same, we're all that. You know, you see it in all these transgender things where you've got opposite sexes competing for state championships in other sports. Right. Well, then you mean, so if I identify with a woman, I can go be the WNBA MVP like tomorrow. I'm pretty sure. Okay, maybe a good career move, right? I mean, you know, I'm not really interested in that, but you know, I mean, if that's all it is. And yet, so I think, and that's one of the reasons why I think you can see a degeneration in American society is because we've taken the idea of manhood and womanhood and we've just kind of thrown it in the blender, you know, and it doesn't mean anything anymore, right? And so what was the, I know I'm rambling a little bit, give me one more minute. You know, what was the downfall of, you know, and I'm all for equal rights, right? I'm not yelling about that sort of thing. But you know what changed when the radical feminist ideology came in? Was that in a godly perspective, the man pursues God to be a man of God, and the woman pursues God to be a woman of God in biblically defined roles. Well, you know what feminism did, radical feminism did, was it turned that on its side, and now the woman pursues to be the man. She doesn't pursue God anymore, she pursues the man, right? And if the woman is pursuing the man and taking the man's roles, well, what does the man do? Now he's confused about his role, so he starts taking her role, and you know, and so where do we get homosexuality, transgenderism, all that kind of stuff? I think it's because the pursuit angle's all wrong. We're no longer pursuing God, we're pursuing each other. And when we pursue each other, even if it's just, you know, we've learned about that the whole time, is you're not trying to measure yourself up with your fellow person. Well, I've got less sin than that guy. I've got more this than that guy. No, you're always supposed to be looking at God and going, he's way more holy than I am. So that is the goal I'm chasing. That is my example. That's my hero, right? Not the person that's running beside me. And as soon as that gets skewed, we get situations where women are treated poorly and men are not educated on how women are supposed to be treated, right? And even saying those things in our modern context goes, wait, am I supposed to be saying that? Yeah, I'm supposed to be saying that. Because that's what the Bible says, right? There are roles for both of us. We are all equal under Christ, and yet there are roles that we're supposed to play as men and women of God. Right? We're not men and women of each other. We are men and women of God, and that's the pursuit that we need to have. And so, again, I think you can tell a lot about a society by the way it treats women. You know, and you can call me sexist if you want, but I think that's a true statement. Okay? I think that reflects on what's going on in the country today. So, I don't know if we've come to a conclusion, but hopefully I've created more thinking for you to do throughout the week as you look at this story. But it all comes down to it. It's not that big a deal in the big picture, right? But it's something we need to know that's in our Bible, because this is not one of those fun stories. You know, when somebody confronts you with it, you can go, yeah, I've studied that. I know about that. Let me tell you what might have happened there. You can defend your the scripture a little bit, all right? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time. And like I said, I pray you've worked in our minds a little bit to engage your word, even when it's difficult, but to have confidence in the word that you've given us, Lord, and the faith that we have in you and your holiness and your perfection and how that's translated here in your word. that we have the very word of God in front of us, and help us to have confidence in it, because we can, Lord. It's rock solid. And be with us as we go, Lord. Give us opportunities to glorify you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.